Louise preached last week on chapter 1, and if you've not heard that, I strongly recommend you go online because it's on there. Too many things in my pocket. And of course, when Paul wrote this letter, it was a letter. You know, it was a letter to the church, so it didn't come in chapters and verses the way it's broken up by us. So we have to kind of, it's good that we're all reading along with this, hopefully, because then we can see the flow. So we've just literally finished where Paul has basically held a mirror up, Louise said, to the world, to the Gentiles, basically, to those outside the church, and described the godlessness and God's wrath stored up for those. So tonight, no, she's got to switch it on. Is that it? Try again. Yeah, there we go. Tonight, basically, what we're looking at is judgment. Because there you've got, in the first part of the letter to Romans, talking about the wrath of God stored up on those who live in godless lives. But the church that will be reading this will be sitting in a comfy position because they'll think, well, we're Jews. And so now Paul turns to them. And so basically he's speaking to those who have a belief in God. And the truth is everyone, whether you believe in God or not, will face God. I like to say this to my dad when he dispels God. I say, it doesn't matter that you don't believe in God, you're going to face him one day. And we're all going to face judgment, whether it's on the white throne of judgment, which is for the unborn again, people who've neither accepted nor believed in Christ during their life. They've rebelled and rejected God's only son, Jesus Christ. Or then there's the judgment seat of Christ, which is only for the people who have confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given us all freedom to choose, and we need to make a wise choice, as Louise was speaking last week. So, the start of the chapter. I'm not going to read through this, but I'm going to keep flagging up the bits of scripture, and I've highlighted bits to help you kind of scan that as I am speaking. So the start of this chapter is saying those people, the godless ones, are on the dark spiral downward. But if you think that leaves you on the high ground, where you can point your finger at others, you can think again. Paul has now turned his attention to Israel, to God's own people. But I guess if he was writing to the church today, to the church of the UK, we would be reading this with a mirror in our hands, looking at ourselves. Paul is saying here, every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself, because we all know the saying, it takes one to know one. Paul is saying, stop trying to divert God away from you. Do you honestly think that by pointing your finger at others, you would distract God from seeing all your misdoings? No. When I point at someone, I'm going to point at Colin, not because he's done anything wrong. I've got three fingers pointing right back at me. And God will judge me because of that. Because if I've judged someone for their behavior and then I go and do the same, how much worse does that make me? And maybe some of you are not the judgmental kind. I, for one, I've struggled with this since becoming a Christian. But being judgmental and criticizing others actually comes from negative thinking. And it's actually a way of minimizing our own sins. It's like that mirror that God's given us to look at. We just go, yeah, but look at that. Do we actually think that that will work with God? That he'd let us off the hook? I don't think so. Our God is a kind and loving God, but he's not soft. And as it says up there, We should not show contempt for God's kindness, because it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. I know when I became a Christian, it's actually quite a big step to go from not accepting to accepting, because I got to that point where I felt, he won't want me. There's no way a loving God would want me in his family, because I know what I've done. And a person, very loving and wise, just said, God loves you even though he knows you've done those things. He just loves you. Just give him a chance, take that step. So it's his kindness, it's his love. I don't know if any of you has ever really offended somebody you really love and you know they're kind. Well, I can remember as a teenager, I was a bit of a handful. And my granddad lived with me, and he was the most awesome, gentle, funny man. And I used to take out my hormones on him because he was there. But afterwards, I would feel so wretched because he was just a loving, kind granddad, and he put up with so much. And I always said sorry to him. I couldn't not, because I couldn't hurt. And in a way, it's that love, that all-accepting love of God, that actually leads us to repent when we realize that our actions have offended him. Or at least that's the way it's meant to work, I believe. But when we don't repent, we do show contempt. And it says that with an unrepentant heart, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. So us here today, just like the Jews were being told, need to stop judging others. Maybe you don't. Maybe you just say, but there are other people who do worse. I'm not as bad as you fill in the blanks. Actually, what we're saying is, they're a lot worse than me. We are judging. That's a common excuse. You know, when you talk about not being so good at something, people say, oh, there are people a lot worse. But actually, if we do it in a sense of criticizing them for their behavior, we need to be careful because we are judging them. And I've even heard it said about this church that we're doing okay compared to other churches. Should we actually use that phrase? Are we not actually judging the other churches? I think we need to be careful with judgment. I think it's quite important that we actually sit with these words and just check our hearts that we aren't being judgmental. Problem is, though, we're humans, and comparing is something that we do. We struggle. And sometimes we read the Bible and we look at all those other characters. You know, there's a great saying that goes through all the characters of the Bible. You know, so-and-so did this. David was an adulterer. Noah was a drunk. All of this. And God used them. Yes, we can take comfort in that he uses people who are far from perfect. But for ourselves, when we sit there with the mirror, and I've heard this from two preachers and my husband this week, who says, but the yardstick we should be comparing ourselves with is Jesus. And obviously the Bible and the teachings of Jesus. So the bottom line is, we all get judged by how we live, and God shows no favoritism. All the things we've done wrong will be laid out before us, and our excuses, because we've had a lifetime of rehearsing those. And we all have excuses, and we're good at them. I think we learn from a very early age. Our excuses will be found wanting. People will say, but I didn't realize that was a sin, and others were doing much worse. You know, men always behave like that. That's just something women do. I didn't know the Bible said I couldn't do that. I didn't think you really meant it, God. Well, unfortunately, God will judge us against the law if we have it, if we're Jews, and the Bible if we have it. See, it's no good owning a Bible and never reading it. Or if we've not got either of those, he judges us against our conscience. Because the very fact that some people don't have the law or the Bible, never heard the teachings, they are actually capable of doing good, which shows us that God's law has been woven into the very fabric of his creation. I'm also sorry for anyone who hasn't made a commitment to Jesus, who's listening to me now, either here or online, because you have now been given too much information to excuse yourself when faced with the judgment of God. We will all be judged. And if you haven't made Jesus the Lord of your life, spent your life following his commands, which is essentially love God, love those around you, not to mention go and make disciples, you're doomed. And that's a strong word. But as Louise said last week, we need to speak the truth. But now, what about all of those who have definitely made Jesus Lord of our lives? Because towards the end, Paul starts to speak about the religiosity of people. He's using the Jews because that's who he was writing to at the time. But I believe we can reflect on ourselves in this. And he says to them, don't lean back in the arms of your religion and think you're safe. Paul also has a particular word in verses 19 and 22 to 22 for those who are sure that you have it all together because you know God's word inside out and feel qualified to teach others. It says, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? He questions, while you're guiding others, who is going to guide you? And he's quite serious about this. I think he's referring to the need for the Holy Spirit in our lives, for the one who truly guides us to all truth. But I found this interesting when it talks about if you preach against stealing, don't steal. Do you steal? You say people shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And do you know what came to mind? TV evangelists, some of them. They say don't steal. And they're robbing people blind, some of these people, in the name of Jesus. And we've also seen many top celebrity preachers fall spectacularly in recent years due to various sinfulness. Paul warns against, I believe, the temptation that comes with power of being a leader and a teacher, because you can get away with almost everything, anything and everything if you front it with eloquent talk about God and his word. And this is a big problem because the reputation of the church and the people of God are looked upon by the world. And with the internet out there, accessing sermons and accessing people's not so finer moments, you can find stuff that speaks of even people I consider to be really good Bible teachers out there, speaking them of being heretics. You can change things and mold things however you like on the internet. And there's so much out there that's damning of the church and people of the church. So we just need to remember that ourselves, we are called to be Jesus' reputation here on earth. We're not called to criticize those. That's why I would never name a preacher as being a heretic or whatever, because I don't want to join in with those that do that. My responsibility is me looking at this mirror, looking at my Bible, seeing how I can best walk and be like Jesus. Because at the end of this, it's actually a quote from Ezekiel where Paul says, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. And with regards to preachers and teachers, and including the people here, Louise and the elders, we need to pray for them. We need to pray for them. We need to pray blessings for them, over them. We need to pray protection on them, and we need to pray for their hearts to be pure and to maintain their righteousness in Christ. And we need to love them, and we need to let them know they're doing a good job for us, because they are. There are many people who serve this church and serve it so well, and I am so grateful to all of them. But I have to say, when it comes down to us being the reputation of the church and the reputation of Jesus Christ, that hurts. That reading there really stopped me in my tracks and made me think, because of what I see out there and what I hear from my non-Christian friends and family, of their view of the church. And something happened in my family which kind of blew it apart some years ago. And my dad hates the church. That's a strong word, but he hates the church. Because a lady from their local church helped his wife leave that family home. And I can honestly say that her behavior was despicable. And even though he knows good Christian people, he has a daughter. He's known a couple of missionaries in his life, and he says they are true angels on earth. He saw so much good in them. But when this happened, and because the lady who interfered with their family life was a churchgoer, he won't step foot in a church. And that's the responsibility we have. That's the responsibility we have when we're outside, and that's the responsibility we have to love people and not judge them. I am mindful of what it says in Matthew about loving others, where it speaks of us doing what even tax collectors do, that it's easy to love those that we know, love our own people. And we're called to be perfect, therefore, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's hard, but it doesn't mean to say we shouldn't try. We also need to learn to do this. Our job is to love people without stopping to question them if they're worthy of our love. And we need to find a better way to do this. Because in this it says, we may never know the treacherous journey people have taken to land in the pew next to us. And the name on there is Rosaria Butterfield. I've read two books by her. They're really good. She's used to be an English professor in America. She was a feminist. She wrote about feminist rights, and she was challenged by a local preacher to read the Bible, saying that every genre that's available in the world is in the Bible. And so she took him up on this, and she read it from start to finish. And when she got to Romans 1, she was convicted of her sinfulness, of her living away from God. Rosaria Butterfield had lived with another woman for 12 years. And at that point, she made the decision that she needed to not do that anymore. And that was a painful journey. And that pastor never told her she needed to do that. Didn't even invite her to church for 18 months of their friendship. They just had meals together. And he answered her questions. Now, her journey, her book is worth reading because it was painful. You know, very often the church has this attitude about same-sex marriage, same-sex couples, that it's unacceptable because of what the Bible says. But if we stand there with our Bible at the door of church, hitting people over the head with what it says in it, how can we ever expect them to come and meet Jesus? And I think we need to Think about that. If we meet people and we hear about their lifestyle choices, whatever that is, sexuality is an easy one to pick up because it's a big one, and we instantly judge them because of what we see as their sin, how will we ever introduce them to Jesus? I suggest we just love people. We show them how loving our God is, how he will forgive us. We introduce them to Jesus, the real Jesus Christ, and we leave them alone with him, and we answer their questions. But we can't be a light to others by blending into darkness. I chose this because basically talking about lifestyles and talking about differences, we can't rewrite the Bible, we can't take stuff out of it, but we can sit with people while they wrestle with it. And we have to think that what Jesus did at the cross is enough. It's enough to cover all sins. We can't judge what is worse because sin is sin. I'll put my soapbox away now. Let's finish towards the end here. As Paul's finishing, well, you didn't know he was writing chapter 2, but what Paul's saying towards the end of chapter 2, he makes it very clear that being a Jew is much more than just circumcision, that it's merely a physical outward expression of being a Jew, that it's actually what goes on in our hearts that makes us who we are before God. So for us, owning a Bible doesn't make us a Christian, doesn't save us. Being baptized, being born into a Christian family, being born in the pews, doesn't make us a Christian or saves us. Living on the mountaintops for experience after experience doesn't make us a Christian or save us. What makes us a Christian? What is a Christian? For me, a Christian is a follower of Christ. Why do we follow Christ? Because Christ has loved us first. Because Christ left heaven to come and walk with us. Christ has suffered more than we could ever imagine. So when we're suffering, he's the one we go to. And ultimately, because Christ gave up his life willingly and beat death so that we can have an everlasting life with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. We're all a walking work in progress. None of us are perfect, but our measuring stick must be Jesus, not each other, not the characters of the Bible. It's important that we heed the warning that Jesus gives us in Matthew 7. I don't know why, but this has stayed with me since I started reading the Bible, because I started at Matthew. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Reminds me of the 72 coming back, dancing and cheering after they've been sent out, saying, we cast out demons in your name. And Jesus chastises them and says, your joy should come from your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because here it says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And then it leads on in the next section of Matthew 7 to speak about, we need to build our houses on the rock. So we need to build our foundations on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could you put the next one on, please, Gordon? I like this picture. I don't want to get to heaven and arrive in the wrong place, miss the mark. I don't want to waste my time working for God when I should be doing the work of God. As a born-again Christian, I can do nothing more to earn my way to heaven. Because on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. There's no more work to do. But I believe there is the work that God wants to do on earth through us with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 12 and 13, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing. They will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The gospel of Jesus Christ is as important to those who follow Jesus as those who don't. It's the only salvation offered to us. We are to work out our salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling. But by listening to the Holy Spirit, not anything else or anyone else, our salvation is more than routine prayers, more than attending or even serving at church. It's about giving up our lives, taking on his. It's about looking in our lives for where Jesus would, so things... We need to look at our lives and see what Jesus would want to do with them, what Jesus would want to do with the lives we have around us. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us, and whatever he asks, we actually need to do them. But it's a practice, it's a boldness that we need to have. The first three chapters of Romans are tough, but better is coming. The truth is coming. And for anyone here today, if you've made Jesus the Lord of your life, all the things you've done wrong and all the things you're going to do wrong, because we are going to do things wrong, the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ is enough to cover that. You have nothing to fear if you've invited Jesus into your hearts. If you haven't, you've still got nothing to fear because you've got time. You've got time to invite Jesus into your hearts. And that time is now because you've heard that that's what you need to do so that you don't face the wrong judgment seat. So we should celebrate our salvation, but we should work it out. We should not be caught short. Wouldn't it be great if we did hear, well done, when we get before him? God loves us and he loves the people out there. And when we look at the people that are lost, for whatever reason, that should break our hearts. And he'll break all our hearts in different ways for different people groups. But I pray that we'll be bold enough to go out there and make a difference to those people. Because those people are on God's heart. Those people need to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, not the other one. And he's given us all that chance to take part in that process. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, even when it's hard, Lord. I thank you that your book is full of truth and grace. Help us to make that balance, Lord. Deal with our judgmental hearts so that we don't lose out to something better. Let us stand there at the side of Jesus, measuring ourselves. When we drive a car, let us place Jesus at the side and let us not utter a word that we wouldn't utter in his presence. Whatever we do, Lord, be there. Holy Spirit, would you guide us into all truth in our lives so that we can come out changed for your good, for your will, for your glory, that we would understand that this life is short and passing, that everlasting life you've offered us with the Father in heaven to meet you, Jesus, face to face, is worth everything we go through on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.